Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, first 12 verses. We're back again tonight with our study of the Sermon on the Mount. I just sort of dodge in and out, and you try to remember what I said the last time. One brother said to me this morning, after listening to me speak on the subject of let not the church be burdened, he said, haven't we heard something on that recently? Did you say it or did someone else say it? And I said, well, I was the one 2 weeks ago that started that thing. So, if you have forgotten, we are studying the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon of all by the greatest preacher of all. And it is the most penetrating of all the things that the Son of God, who was the fullness of God Himself, had to say. So it's a dangerous thing to deal with the Sermon on the Mount heedlessly. It has a cutting edge. It can lay you naked. It can hold up a mirror to your soul and give you the most devastating picture of what you are. But if God ever did that to anybody, it was always intended as a loving thing. So that seeing ourselves where we are, we can by His grace realize that we do not have to be still that way. By His power and mercy, we can be something else. We're coming close to the end of the sermon. The last time we studied this together, I talked about the imperative of not judging harshly. But tonight I want to take what I've already said and put it into the broader context of all these verses. In the introduction, let me remind you that this sermon has been about attitudes. And Jesus is summing things up now. By verse 13, He'll be ready for the great invitation. And He'll be appealing to His audience to take a position. Perhaps even more than a position, to take a direction. So, attitude toward God. In those great Beatitudes, it was clear He was talking about the humility of the heart. Simplicity of mind toward God. A willingness to look at Him with genuineness and to respond to Him with sincerity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then He talked about our attitude toward others. So much of the fifth chapter is dealing with my attitude toward people. People that I owe love and consideration and thoughtfulness. People who may never have injured me at all, but I have injured them and what I owe when I have done that. And then He deals with the people who have injured me and what I owe to them, which is an even greater challenge to us. And He lifts us heavenward at the end of that chapter by reminding us that we will be perfect. Even as our Father in heaven is perfect, we will be complete, we will be mature, we will be full. Sixth chapter talks about our attitude toward God and in a measure about our attitude toward ourselves. But we've got to have the right attitude toward God. And it must be single, and it must be absolute, and it must be total. And I have already said that the theme of the sermon was stated there in the sixth chapter, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we have sung tonight. And finally, Jesus is now summarizing all of that and getting ready for His last appeal in the sermon. First of all, the thing we talked about last time we discussed this great sermon was attitude toward a brother. Your attitude toward a brother. There is a family under consideration in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not talking about everybody. He's talking about a group of people who have chosen a certain attitude of heart and mind, whose feeling toward God is one of commitment, of more than commitment, of total loyalty. And now what is the attitude that we're getting out of all this discussion of relationships about a brother? He said, do not judge lest you be judged. And we understand from that he's not prohibiting all judgment. He's just saying don't turn into a critic of other people, whose whole intention is to ferret out the flaw and expose the error just because it makes us feel good that we have demonstrated the weakness and the inadequacy of the other fellow, and somehow or another that's supposed to elevate me. And he says that's not the right attitude. Don't be a judge. It's easy to be a judge. Easy to turn into a harsh, censorious critic, and you just run around the territory, stripping everybody down, exposing everybody's serious flaws. But I tell you something. To what purpose? How does that help? What contribution does that make to another? The only reason in the world why I'd want to talk to my brother about his flaw is in order to help him overcome it. And because I myself have been caught in a lot of errors, sins, I'll be able to do that with a humble spirit, looking myself first, lest I should be tempted. Not a hypocrite. Jesus said, if you've got a log sticking out of your eye, don't try to get a speck out of the other fellow's. First, get the log out. If I recognize, as I need to, that I've got a whole log jam sometimes plaguing me to work on, and I've been working on that seriously, then when I get to the point that I'm going to try to help out my brother with his flaw, I'll have a pretty good attitude. I'll have a very good attitude, and it'll be a very humble attitude. And my focus will be on him, not on myself. And I'll be concerned about his welfare and well-being. And I'll say it when I say it in such a way that I'd want it to be said to me. And I won't have any difficulty figuring that out. So don't play the hypocrite, he said. What your brother needs is a brother. Somebody that cares. Somebody that loves. Somebody that will sacrifice himself for others. So keep that in mind. Someone said about this particular section, we need to be as demanding of ourselves as we often are of others, and as generous with others as we often are with ourselves. You know how we are. We will be pretty hard on the other fellow. But if our own flaws come into the picture, we will say, well, I know that's what I said, but here's what I really meant. I didn't intend any harm. I know I didn't give as much as I should have there, but you understand that I was taking thought for the future, and people think I'm stingy, but really I'm just being conservative with my money. I'm just trying to be prudent here. The other fellow, of course, is as tight as the bark on a tree, and selfish, and unthoughtful. So we can change all that by making application of the principles of God's will to ourselves first. Then we'll be able to help our brother. Well, that's what we talked about last time. Don't need to go over that territory too much tonight. Next, he comes to discuss in verse 6 something that sort of stands out there by itself, appears to. One verse. In the American Standard Version, it's a paragraph to itself, as if it doesn't have any connection with things that went before, no connection with that which goes after. What does he mean when he says, don't give that which is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before swine, lest, happily, they trample them under their feet and turn and rend you? Well, the first thing, let me say tonight, is He's not saying to them, don't teach those unworthy people. Look around and find the worthy people and you teach them and offer them the good things, but don't offer the good things of the kingdom of God to these unworthy people. What did Jesus tell us? We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So that's not what this means. He's not saying you need to be discerning. There's only a special few who really are fine and good and worthy of the kingdom, so you pick those people out. Usually what that's going to do is we're going to go out and find people just like ourselves and the ones we feel comfortable with, and we're going to select them to come to the knowledge of the kingdom of God. And that's not his intention. We're disposed that way sometimes. Well, people like that, they're not interested in the gospel. How do you know? Well, I just know. I just know people like that. And so we make these broad generalizations about other folk, and we just say they're unworthy of the kingdom of God, and I'm not going to waste my time talking to them. This passage is not saying that. I think what this passage may be saying is much the same that Jesus said later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 10, 16, and 17, when he said, I'm sending you forth as sheep among wolves. And he's not talking about four-legged wolves. He's talking about two-legged wolves. He's talking about voracious human beings that because of the very disposition and nature of his disciples are going to find them vulnerable to their pernicious ways, and they're going to be willing to do a lot of damage to you. What is his counsel? He says, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Some of us like the first part. We haven't quite mastered the second part. Harmless as doves means we do no injury to anyone. Jesus is not saying, well, give as good as you get. Watch out for the fellow who wants to rough you up and just give him a good cuff at the side of the head and he'll pay attention the next time and he won't be as hard on you. Give him as good as he gives and he'll think twice the next time about treating you a little rough. That's not what he says. There is such a thing as tough love, but that's not it. What that is the desire on our part to give a fellow a little of the pain that he's exacted from us. And we want him to see and to feel just exactly what he's doing. I can remember, as a boy, I'm not sure my mother ever did this, but I watched some other parents do it. When you got a little too free with hitting and pinching or even biting some other child, some parent might come along and say, let me show you how that feels. And didn't feel too good. I'm not advising that as a method. I'm simply saying that being as harmless as a dove means that everything we do is graciously intended. And we're not going to do anybody any harm. In fact, it's even more than that. We want to do them some good. But what does it mean to be as wise as a serpent? You know, even serpents have some good qualities. And one of them is this idea that they're very discerning and wise. So you be able to make a distinction between people who are going to respond to the gospel as you teach them, who have a willingness to learn, even though they may be slow and even though they may be at times a bit hard-headed, they'll still come back again and listen and study and consider. And even though they'll argue with you and put up a stiff resistance sometimes to what you're trying to teach, they'll still be back there the next session to talk with you about it. Then we're not talking about that kind of people here. We're talking about people who just don't have any appreciation whatsoever nor interest in the gospel. But somehow or another we are drawn to them, and for some reason we want them to become Christians so badly that we grow inordinate in our effort to try to get them to the kingdom of God. You cannot beat a person into this kingdom. If they don't want it, they do not want it. And we need to be able to take no for an answer sometimes. He says, don't give that which is holy to the dogs. He's talking about holy things in the temple. Sacrifice to God and set apart for the families of the priest alone. Or maybe some things that are not even to be eaten, but to be burned as a sacrifice. But these are holy things. What would a dog know about that? A dog will eat about anything. No sense in the world trying to give him T-bone steak when old sorry rotten hamburger will be doing just as well. He'll just gobble it down. He has no discrimination. And so we're talking about people who couldn't distinguish between the darkness and the light, who have no interest in such things. And what Jesus is saying here, you want to treat everybody right, and you want to be concerned about everybody, and you don't want to be a judge of people. You want to be someone who's trying to help. But there are some people who do not have any interest in the kingdom of God. Don't spend your days humping on a dry hole. Now, that is not to say that the day might not come when the attitude would be different. And then he says, don't give pearls to swine. I don't think a pig appreciates much anything if it's not something to eat. What a pig will do with a precious string of pearls is see if he can eat it, and if he can't eat it, he'll just trample it under his feet. That's the end of that. And there are people in this world, if it doesn't serve their own philistine purposes, if it doesn't serve their own carnal, materialistic ways, they're not interested in that. And so you can be talking to them about the gospel, and they're trying to figure out what the stock market's doing. You can talk to them about the gospel, and they're trying to see, now, this exactly how does this fit into my program of earning so much money this year, or buying or obtaining this, or going on that particular trip, or having my way with a certain man or woman. How does this fit into that? And the answer is, it doesn't have a thing that will do with that. In fact, this will get in my way. This will be a deterrent. And therefore, I have no interest in that. Now, you don't want to try to deal with somebody like that in some sort of persuasive way, because you can't do it. Maybe it'll help some people who really have tried so hard to help friends of theirs, family of theirs, to understand the gospel, to realize that the Lord Himself has said, don't spend your days on hopeless cases, because there's somebody over there that's waiting for you to come and talk to them, who wants to know, who hates the darkness, who would love the light, and they need to hear from you. Well, that's about what we know about that. But please don't take this as any deterrent to teaching other people. You teach them. And I don't care how tough they are and how difficult sometimes, if they're willing to come and study, you study. Because one never knows when out of that a son of the light, a child of God, may come. All right. So, not forbidding to teach. It's forbidding to teach the hard and uninterested endlessly. Acts 13:44, the Apostle Paul says to those Jews who have blasphemed the gospel in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, he said, since you have judged yourselves to be unworthy of the gospel, we turn to the Gentile. And he did. And so that's the story that I think we're dealing with here. Well, now let's see if we can get to what we've been thinking about here as you look at these verses. Our attitude toward our Father. Someone said, I thought this was a teaching on prayer. Well, it is in a measure a teaching on prayer. I don't think that's the real theme. I don't think that these verses you're looking at, verse 7 down through 11, are really about prayer. They're about an attitude toward God and toward His righteousness. And remember that Jesus has already said the most important thing of all in your life. This is more important than your physical existence. It's more important than having enough to eat. It's more important than having enough to drink. It's more important than having shelter. Remember chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The kingdom of God means God's way. And that really is talking about God Himself. And when we talk about His righteousness, we're talking about His character. And that's God Himself. And the interesting thing here, He just says, ask, and it shall be given you. Sounds easy enough. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks, receives. And he that seeks, finds, and him that knocks, it shall be opened. That's rather universal, wouldn't you say? And he doesn't even tell us in this text what we are asking for, seeking for, or knocking after. We're not told. So we're going to have to figure that out from the context of this sermon. Exactly what am I asking for here? What am I seeking? And what am I attempting to find? This is not, as a brother recently said over in a gospel meeting in Expressway, this is not the Aladdin's lamp of the prayer circuit. Anything that I want, and anybody who asks. Now, that's how some people come at this thing. They say, that's the secret. The universal remedy. Doesn't matter who you are. You just ask God. And doesn't make any difference what you want. He'll give it to you. Well, if that's your understanding of this passage, you haven't heard this sermon. He's already said in the 6th chapter that there's some people that it's not going to make a bit of difference when they pray. Remember? The people that ask to be seen by men, the people who pray in order to be seen by others, he said, they have their reward. And remember the ones who think they'll be heard for their much speaking? They're not going to get anything either. So this statement that seems so universal here that whoever does this is going to receive it is not universal. He's talking about people who have the attitude of beatitudes. He's talking about people that are poor in spirit. He's talking about people that are merciful. He's talking about people who are grieved about their sins. He's talking about people whose heart is single. And they ask, and they seek, and they knock. I don't believe that there's any growing intensity in these expressions. Some have thought that first you're supposed to ask, and then if you can't find anybody to ask, you go and look for that individual, and then if you can't find them, you knock on the door to find them so that there's somehow some growing intensity in the individual. But I think all of them are saying the same thing. The asking and the seeking and the knocking are all done with the same single-minded, absolute intensity. And what it means is, I'm seeking this above anything else. So I don't think it's talking about a Lincoln. Oh, I shouldn't mention that. Let me mention a car. Nobody has it. I'm not sure I could think of it. A Maserati. I don't think anybody's got a Maserati. That's not what he's talking about. I always get in trouble that way. Years ago, I mentioned an Oldsmobile and a new refrigerator. A guy had just bought both. He was on my case as soon as the sermon was over. What do you mean? Well, I meant that your heart mustn't be there, and that's not what he's talking about here. If your life is about Oldsmobiles and refrigerators, you're in bad trouble. Maybe because you've got mighty low ambition, but oh, I wouldn't say that. But principally because what you're talking about are things that are going to dust. Situations and circumstances that are not going to last. And you are better than that. And the calling of God in your life is more important than that. And you are called to enjoy and to be a part of something that is transcendently great. It never ends. And inside you is an eternal spirit that has kinship with that immortal God who sent His Son into the world so that you might come and live with Him. And so you just can't make your life something that's always, I'm seeking this trinket and that bauble, and that's what my life is about. And it may be, I don't know, if what turns you on is just you want to fly an airplane and that's your life, then you're just exactly the kind of person I'm talking about here. This won't work for you. Well, I'm going to ask for that airplane. Go ahead. It's not talking about that. Well, what about a better job? Couldn't I ask for a better job? Well, you could. And God might hear you. But that's not what this is talking about. You think Jesus is going to preach this whole sermon about the greatness of the kingdom of heaven. And when it gets down to the conclusion, he's going to talk to you about how you ought to pray for whatever you think you need, more food, better house, better car, this situation. Let me be a little less carnal about this thing. Let's think about praying for someone who's sick and suffering. I don't think it's talking about that here. Because whatever this is, when you ask for it, you're going to get it. That's what it says. When you seek for this, you're going to find it. And when you knock, the door is going to be open to you. There doesn't seem to be any question about that here. And sometimes we're going to pray for people that are ill. We have. And we long so much for release for that individual and for better health and for life. And that's not how it turned out. And we look at this and we say, he said ask, he said seek, he said knock. And we ask and we sought and we knocked, and the answer was no. God has failed us. No, he's not. That's not what this is talking about. It's not everybody that's involved. It's the individual who humbles himself before God in the spirit of the Beatitudes. And it's the one who asked for the one thing that God sent his Son into the world for us to have. What do you think that is? You might call it eternal life. Or you might call it the kingdom of God. And I think that's what he's talking about here. If I could take you just briefly over to the 11th chapter of Luke. Where Jesus speaks in the same vein as he does earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 9, I say to you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and him that knocks, it shall be opened. And he uses the same illustration as he did before in the Sermon on the Mount. And then in verse 13, he said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Let this be a commentary on what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about living a righteous life, being good. You and I both know that as we read this sermon, that it touches us in some mighty sensitive spots. And it can make us feel rather inadequate. And it can go beyond that and make us feel lost. I can't do this. I'll never be able to get my attitude under control here. I struggle with this for a long time. I'm not going to be able to control this lust that I've got. I've battled this and I've fought it up and down the country. And I don't know. How can I do this? And the answer is, you can do it. And if there's anything that comes across in this section, it is the assurance that you will receive it. If you want to be like Christ, if you want to serve in this great kingdom, if you want to be acceptable to God, if you want to be a forgiven and transformed individual, the answer of heaven is, you will be if you want it. If you seriously want it, then that's exactly what's going to happen. Why is it that I'm not what this sermon teaches? Well, it may well be, as James 4 verse 2 says, I have not because I ask not. I haven't seriously invested my heart in it. I have not decided once and for all that is more important to me than anything else. Attitude, my family, my life. We're talking serious commitment here. Jesus said, if a man loves his mother, father more than me, not worthy of him. John says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. God suffers no rivals. This is a serious seeking, a serious asking, a serious knocking. When I think of those words, the recent study of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, brings to mind something that's said in the fourth chapter that you'll want to remember. Because I'm telling you, this principle of the approach to God is applicable to people in all ages. Often in Deuteronomy, God says, here's how I want my people to be. He's dreaming his dream out loud, and he's got them, and Moses is preaching to them, and in the mouth of Moses, the heart of God is expressed, and he says, this is the kind of people that I want. Listen to verse 29. And he's already anticipating their future failures. But then he says, but from there, you shall seek the Lord your God, and you shall find him when you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. That's what he's saying. I believe that's exactly what he's meant by these words. Seeking and asking and seeking and knocking. But then he illustrates it, doesn't he? And that just adds to the assurance. You want to remember who you're talking to. And here again, it's not whosoever, because he's talking to people who have God as their what? As their Father. Now, God wants to be a Father to everybody. He is the Creator of everybody. And Paul, in his sermon on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus in Athens, in the 17th chapter of Acts, he just says that very fact, we're all his offspring. We're all the offspring of God. We're all created by him. We're all made in his image, but we are not all his children, because to be a child of God involves a personal choice. It's not something that happens to you. And so whoever these people are, he uses the analogy of a child asking his father for something. And so he says, What man is there of you if his son asks for a loaf? We'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. And the application, if you, being evil, I mean, we got our flaws, have we not? If you would never do that to a child of yours, what does it say about God, who is righteous? He will never hear your appeal for the thing he wants to give, knowing that what you're asking for is the very thing you need to ask for, and say to you, I'm not giving it. I want to give you something else that'll tear your life apart. I'm going to send you down a road that'll destroy you. When you ask for bread, he does not give a stone. There's comfort in that. There's comfort in that for those of us who've asked for rocks. And he didn't give us rocks. We've asked for snakes, and he didn't give us snakes because he loves us. And I think that's the opposing face of that statement. God gives us the thing that's good. Well, somebody says, I don't wait for my children to ask me. If I see something that's good for them, I'll go ahead and give it to them. A good parent would do that. Well, that's right. I think some of us have overdone it, not a little bit. I mean, we've tried to shower them with all kinds of things, and the more things we give them, the more jaded they get with the whole business, the more unhappy they are with it, and it doesn't work that way. Well, that wasn't the most important thing to give them in the first place. What they need is responsibility. What they need is the privilege of working and doing some hard things and taking the consequence of some of their choices. What they need is that. Talking with Dee Bowman about Russ's house getting flooded down in Texas. 18 inches of water during the late flood down in southeast Texas. I said, that really is too bad. I said, I'm really so sorry to hear about that. They'll have a mess to clean up. Oh, he said, it's all right. You got to learn about that. And, of course, he was right. Did he have insurance? No. He has to learn about that. What I want to point out to you here is that the thing that he's talking about when he says ask and seek and knock is something he can't give you until you and I want it more than anything. Can't do it. Because what he has to give involves the will and the heart, the spirit of a man. And until we invest that, then he can't give the other because it's not available. You can't have it that way. It's not something God can inject with a hypodermic needle. It is something that comes to us only when we seek it earnestly and absolutely. And he wants to give us assurance that he wants to give it to us. He wants to do that. And we're going to have it because he wants to give it and he has the power to give it. And then I think, finally, in that section, that puzzling 12th verse, what's that doing in there? It's a lot like verse 6. What's this doing in here? What he was talking about asking God for things, and we're surely going to have it because God knows how to give good gifts to his children. And suddenly he says, as ye therefore would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. It's just so, like he jumped around the corner from another direction. And I wrestle with that too. And therefore, what is the therefore? We got that to answer. And a lot of students of this particular section of the sermon say, well, he's going back to don't judge. He's going back to his original subject and all this other in here about asking and seeking and knocking. That's sort of a parenthesis, and he's dealt with that. Now he's coming back to his original subject, and that may be so. Because I can tell you right now that the man who deals with other people like he'd like to be dealt with is not somebody who's going to be chewing up other people all the time. You know, some of the people that love to chew on other people, if people start chewing on them that way, they wouldn't tolerate it for half a second. Not for half a second. But I really don't believe that's the case. I really don't believe he's going that far back, and I could be wrong. You all know that I have been before. I rather suspect he's saying this because he's relating it to how God treats his children. With such loving concern, always giving that which is good, never giving that which would do harm. And if I take the attitude of my father as I look at my brother, as I look at my neighbor, my disposition is going to be to give them what they need. Not what they're asking for. You know, something. You're asking for it. Now. You keep on asking for it, and I'm going to give it to you. No, he's talking here about the spirit that loves the other. And if we haven't learned that from our Father, we haven't learned very much. We love because He first loved us, giving us what we didn't deserve, doing for us what we in no sense should have had. But He gives it to us because we need it, because it's best for us, because it's good for us. And so as we come to deal with other people, and this principle is running throughout the sermon, certainly true in chapter 5, that we look at other people not in terms of what they deserve, but in terms of what they need, and we give them not what they deserve, but what they need, because we don't deserve anything good either, but God has given us that, and so out of His gracious love toward us, we find the strength and the courage and the spiritual energy to do for other people what they don't deserve to have done for, but what they need. It helps, doesn't it, take the focus off the other fellow. Instead of thinking about, now, what does he deserve here? Let's think about this. What does that individual really deserve? Okay, I will just see if we can't work that out. No. If you were that other individual, knowing what you would deserve, what would you like to receive? Very enlightening. And helpful. We call it the golden rule. It is not new. Leviticus 19:18, Moses wrote, love your neighbor as yourself. But what Jesus did for this, or will do for this statement about as you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, is create an intensity to it that will be enormous. He will say in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, about verses 34 and 35, love one another as I have loved you. Okay. That's good. How do we ask? You've taught us we need to ask. You've said, Jesus said, we ought to ask with all that's in us. The question is, how do we ask? Well, the first thing you have to do is recognize you have a need to ask for something. We're not talking about something you need for your stomach or something you need for your body. Everybody sort of recognizes that. We get that picture pretty bright and clear. It doesn't take a man with much spiritual depth to figure out when he's hungry and figure out when he needs someplace to stay. It comes to the most insensitive. But I want to tell you something. This kind of sense of need and poverty will only come to those who have the humility of spirit to recognize that a man can't live without God. He can't live a minute, not a second, not half a second. And he knows without him he's in a desperate condition. So that's the first thing that has to happen. And then you have to recognize God as your Father. You have to realize that with him is all the fullness. It is in him that all the fullness dwells, says Ephesians 1:23. It is his will, says Paul in Ephesians 3:19, that all the fullness of God should dwell in us. It is in Christ Jesus that all spiritual blessings and heavenly places are resident. And I'm telling you, I recognize a bit of that, but I don't know how much of that I know and realize. What an enormous thing. All spiritual blessings and heavenly places. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him we are made full, says Paul in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Recognize that. He has the answer. And the only answer. The empty place that's in you, he alone can fill. You can try to stuff it with all kinds of other garbage, but that never will satisfy, and you'll live your life with an increasing emptiness and pointlessness that will at last grind your eternal spirit down to dust and then send it off into the blindness of eternal darkness, separated from God because you didn't want God. And when God tried to come to you, you tried to fill his place with a lot of other things and people, and therefore you lost it. Don't do that. Recognize God is the Father who can satisfy, and then do what Jesus said in this summer. Seek him above all else. I think all of us should ask ourselves as we think about what Jesus said, not what Earnhardt has had to say. Am I doing that? I mean, is the kingdom of heaven the absolute center of my life? Because that's what it takes for God to be able to come and give you all that he is. The lesson is yours. And it's mine. If you're not a Christian, would you seek him tonight with all your heart and soul? Would you confess your faith in Jesus as Lord and give yourself to him in being baptized in his name for the remission of sins? If it's a Christian, let us be candid. If it's a Christian, you've been living on the edges, over in the shadows, sort of half-meaning what you're doing. And it's costing you. You know it's costing you. It's costing you in your family. It's costing you in your personal relationship with yourself. Sense of peace and assurance and joy that comes from being totally given to God. You can do something about that. He is your Father. And I do believe tonight that one of the things he's talking about when he says ask and seek and knock is forgiveness and mercy. You ask for it. You ask for it with a genuine heart. And you will have it. And he won't think about that ever again. It'll be as though it never happened. And you can go on walking with a full heart with God, free of the guilt of that sin. It's the message of the sermon. Won't you come and receive the blessings of God tonight if you need them while we're standing and singing?